as much as the story of God coming to the earth, giving of himself through death for humanity. And that's actually the story that brings conviction to people's hearts, that turns lives from a life of sin over into a life of righteousness. It was at that trial of Jesus that he made that awesome statement. They've brought in different people to testify against Christ. None of their testimony would agree. Finally, in desperation, the high priest just sort of bends down and looks Jesus eyeball to eyeball. And you know they have Jesus in the accuser's chair, and Jesus is sitting there, not really free to get up and move around or to leave, certainly not. And finally, in desperation, the high priest asks Jesus that question. And the King James uses that word, and we don't use it freely. Occasionally, I will use it here. It's called adjure. Remember that word? We had a little fun with it one day here. I said, if any of you men ever come home from work or whatever, and your wife says to you, I adjure thee, well, then you need to really listen carefully to what she has to say. Even if you don't want to, you need to appear to, okay? Because that word carries with it a tremendous influence and energy. The high priest, looking straight at Jesus, he says, I demand. Right now, this instant, I adjure thee, you just go ahead and tell us the truth. Tell us whether or not you are the Son of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Admit to us if you are the Messiah. Up to that point, Jesus has been calm. He's been patient. He's suffered, he's been hurting emotionally and physically, but he hasn't really defended himself. He's just let the trial take its course. The very words that Becky read out of Matthew 26 translated are the words that Jesus spoke. I imagine him looking into the eyes that were looking at him. Instead of looking down or over to the left or to the right, Jesus looks into the high priest's face. And he says, I'll answer your question. I am the one. And someday I will prove it to you. Someday you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting, standing at the right hand of God, having great power and glory. And that man became so angry. He turns to the rest of his cohorts there, and you know the story. He says, men, we need no further evidence. He's guilty. He's worthy of death. Let's kill Jesus. And so that's what happened. He was crucified, being placed on the cross, then later removed and placed in the tomb. But aren't you glad he didn't stay there? He arose. He came out. And you know where he went when he came out? He went into the throne room of the universe. That special work of mediation that we still continue to study took place right on schedule. There was another man that died. probably help us today. Turn over here. Let me share this story with you. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. I hope this never happens to me. Stephen is preaching. He's preaching the truth, but it has such a profound impact upon his audience. They get so angry and so mad. They would never invite him to be their guest speaker. Sort of in summary here, notice with me verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Does anyone have a different translation of that word gnashed? Somebody, what was it? Ground their teeth. I don't even want to do that here. You would laugh at me. They were so mad and so angry, they just couldn't stand it. Verse 55. Here's Stephen. Here's the preacher. It says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazing up into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Dear friend, he was not hallucinating. He was in a literal experience filled with the literal presence of the Holy Spirit. He sees the glory of God and Jesus. The glory of God includes His Shekinah glory. It includes the great light that surrounds Him. It means everything that's where God is. Stephen saw that. The Holy Spirit giving him literal view. Not imaginary, not symbolic. A lot of what we find in Scripture is symbolic. It means something. This means something, but it's literal. Stephen says in verse 56, to that group of angry men who hated him, who despised him, who could have eaten him alive with their teeth. He says, men, you won't believe this. If you could look where I'm looking, I see the heavens opened. I'm looking out past the clouds and the sky that's here. I'm looking past this atmosphere and the firmament where the stars and the sun and the moon are. I can see a long ways away. I see heaven opened. And I see the Son of Man. Who would that be? That would be Jesus Christ. I see the Son of Man. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Big question. Sermon for the day, right here. This is the summary thought. Why, filled with the Holy Spirit, was this vision so important to Stephen? God could have showed him a lot of things. He could have let him see Moses and Elijah. He could have taking him into the future, into the gates of the New Jerusalem, being made out of one pearl as he did with John. He could have walked him down the streets that look like they're paved with pure gold. He could have showed him maybe his mother and daddy. I don't know. But the Holy Spirit chose to show to Stephen at that moment in his life where Jesus Christ is and was. Stephen was a disciple of Christ. He was a salesman for Christ. He was a proponent of the Christian movement. He was the representative of that hour. But he had given a powerful message. I skipped the sermon. You noticed that. You can read that this afternoon. But in truth, he said to those people, you have denounced the very ones that will give you the very one who could give you eternal life, and you will be lost, and it's your own fault. They became so mad, they decided not only to reject the message, but they would reject the messenger. He said here, verse 56, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's not dead. He's no longer in the tomb. He truly came down from the cross. He was resurrected the third day. No matter what he would have said, it could not, would not have changed the mind of these people. Verse 57 says, then they screamed, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped up their ears. They ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city. One man against several men just doesn't come out with a good ending. Have you ever wondered in verse 57 what those men said? The Bible seems to illustrate that one thought was on their mind. Satan seems to remember what's successful. When Christ was sitting in that chair and he said, someday you will see me coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The high priest said to those people around him, we don't need any more evidence. And they began to cry out in one accord, kill him, kill him, crucify him, crucify him. There seems to be a pattern of satanic influence when people's minds become so welded together. Hatred just seems to be the cement that bonds their thoughts. And here in the story of Stephen, with one voice, they begin to cry out, stone him, stone him. I don't even want to describe how painful that would be. I've never seen someone stoned to death. I've been fortunate enough in my ministry never to have big rocks thrown at me, Coco. It must really hurt. To just be slumped down and maybe kicked and punched and beat up a little bit to get you so you can't move. I don't even know if we should go here. the first stone might miss. I think I would be praying for deliverance. But the stones would hit your feet, your legs, your arms, your chest, your neck, your eyes, your lips. Until somehow, some way, there's enough stones that are thrown that life is just crushed out of the person. And there they lay. Must have been horrible. Ah. But the last thing recorded that he said was, I see Jesus. He's where he's supposed to be. By living testimony, Jesus declared he was going there, and Stephen said, I see him there. Let's look at a couple of more places right here. Very quickly, go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 16. Jesus, ready to ascend into heaven. Listen to this. Record of Mark 6 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down, where? At the right hand of God. You've heard the expression, maybe in a carpet mill or at a business, there will be someone who's the CEO or the president, but he has someone else who works very closely with him, and we use the expression, well, he's the right-hand man. I've never heard anyone say, well, he's the left-hand man. It's always the right-hand man. The idea of the right-hand position comes with a degree of power and a degree of authority. And most likely, if you can ever get connected with the right-hand person, whatever needs to take place to your advantage can take place. So, as we examine whether or not Jesus really went to where he said he was going to, we have a lot of biblical evidence. Acts, would you turn there? We were just over in chapter 7, but in the second chapter, it says this in Acts chapter 2. Peter's great sermon here is connected with this same idea. Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being exalted somewhere. And that where just happens to be the right hand of God. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. Peter has been preaching to those who have gathered there on the day of Pentecost a powerful sermon. The Holy Ghost has come in over 16 different languages. Men and women of faith from different countries are there. They've heard the story expounded to them. They believe it. And over 3,000 were baptized that same day. And Peter says, that Jesus ascended up into the heavens. It's from His source. It's from the throne of God that has come this mighty power that has given them the authority of Pentecost. I was reminded of another place. And when I was studying this week about this, I forgot this verse. I found it in the concordance, but I should have known it. I know the passage very well, and you do too, but it may surprise you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There's probably not a week that goes by that I don't find myself in this passage either with someone or for myself. But it just was not illuminated to me until this week. Listen to this, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, that's easy enough to understand. It's powerful. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Don't you know it is God who justifies? Who is he that condemns? Now listen. Please listen. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Verse 34. It is Christ who has died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even where? Where is Christ? He's at the right hand of God, and He makes intercession for us. This is the reason the rest of the chapter fits together, because Christ is right there in the throne room. He's where the throne is. He's with God. It doesn't matter if the Bible writer says he's sitting on the throne or he's standing at the throne or he's by the throne. It's all the same. He's there in the presence of heaven for us. Okay? It was predicted that he would go there. Bible writers testify that he is there. And I'm thankful that he's there. This week's Sabbath school class, we were studying about the great Day of Atonement and how that is such an assuring topic. For me, it gives me another biblical basis to explain to someone that the Scripture is truthful and you can trust it. Because from the thousands of years that the system was integrated in the minds of those people in the Old Testament, all the way down to us living today under our covenant, there's one central truth that comes through, and that is that Jesus is doing what He's supposed to be doing. And if we choose to be lost, we choose it. We are lost because we determine to be lost. It's our choice. He's where He's supposed to be, doing the work of intercession, and He's not going anywhere. He's had His time with Satan already, and He won. Satan's lost. Satan's battle now is with us who remain. And he wants to take our focus away from Jesus as the sin bearer, if you please. And didn't we have a good lesson study today? You know, Jesus takes the guilt, but he doesn't take the sin itself. Every sin you've committed has guilt attached to it, even if you don't always feel the guilt. It's a transgression of God's holy law. And when the law of God is broken, there is consequence. But Jesus is there and he says, I will take the guilt of Wendell's sin. And I go free. That's the wonderful part about the Day of Atonement in which we're living. It is true that as we search our conscience and we search our mind for prejudices that we hold or grudges that we cling to, or failures that we cannot let go of, it's sometimes hard to see past all of that to where Jesus is really at. He is at the best place to save us. He's at the only place to save us. Let's go to another place. Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews. It should be in the New Testament here. Hebrews chapter 12. Spoke here not long ago on the great race of life, and we talked about how that preparation for a physical race has similarities to the spiritual journey. But in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3, it reads this way. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the great spiritual journey. And by the way, that word weight here, let us lay aside every weight, that's not sin. The next phrase is the sin part. The weight is that which can lead to sin. That's all I want to say about that. So we are to run with endurance this spiritual race. Verse 2, doing something. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's who Stephen was looking at. He was looking up. He said, I see the heavens opened. I'm looking at Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2 now. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and guess where he is? He's over there sitting on the moon, isn't he? With a bird's eye view and a big pair of binoculars, trying to see what sins that Thomas has at Taco Bell. No. He's right where he's supposed to be. Right where he fits. He knows what his gift is as the Savior of mankind. I like to think that Jesus loves doing what he does best, and that's saving people. He's the best Savior there ever is. No wonder all these Bible writers agree that He's there at the right hand of God the Father. If you want to know about the Father, you just learn about Jesus. And then you will know about the Father. Revelation 11. I'm going to close right here. There's so much to this story. If you've sort of been interested in this subject, take a concordance and do a topical study, kind of like I did. I don't know how many times it's mentioned, but it's there a lot in the New Testament. Jesus has not failed us. He's exactly doing His work of salvation. And I'd like to close by reading out of Revelation 11. It says this in verse 16 and onward. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God. Now, where were these 24 elders sitting? They were before God. And it says that the throne was there. So I'm assuming they don't have 5,000 thrones up there in heaven somewhere. I'm assuming there's one mighty throne as described in Scripture. And it's not made like a chair, the big glorified chair with armrest and one or two little dinky places for the angels to sit or for Jesus to sit. It is a big place. Matter of fact, God's throne is so big, the river of life flows out of it. So we got some questions about the throne of God. That's okay. The 24 elders are there. I'm telling you, Jesus is there too. And these 24 elders, they fell on their faces, worshiped God. Verse 17, they say, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and those who should destroy those, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth." You know, someday Jesus leaves that place. Heaven is empty for about the space of a prophetically half an hour. Verse 19, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail." And however you interpret the chronology here, at the appropriate time in godly history, Jesus comes to get His people and to take them back to be where He is. My testimony today is that I am glad that Jesus is on the throne. I'm glad He's there in a position to do His work of saving all to the uttermost who will come to Him with a prayer of confession and repentance. I think He is a great God. I love the Lord. I want to serve Him. I want you to help me serve Him better. And in return, I promise to do the same for you.